We're going to continue to think about this section that we read from the Sermon on the Mount. We ought to be well accustomed to serious warnings, like the warnings that we have on cigarette packets. And so if it were Al Murray or Billy Connolly or one of their stand-up comedian cronies that were addressing these subjects in a reading this morning in such a forthright manner, then it would have to be preceded by a warning that this talk would contain matters of sexually explicit nature and strong language, which some may find offensive. And in a way it does. But we can't just opt out, since the difference is that it's not some bold comedian looking for laughs, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the Holy Son of God, who's addressing us in his word. And despite the extremely strong language used, well, Jesus uses this strong language, but we're more likely to be offended by taking to heart the personal implications of his teaching on adultery, divorce, and swearing, as he explains the true meaning of the seventh and the third commandments. It's evident that Jesus felt very strongly about these matters. His words are extreme. If your right eye causes you to sin, take it out, throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. These are hardly the balanced, conciliatory tones of a marriage guidance counsellor. And that's because his words go deeper. They're the words of the Saviour. And they need to be taken seriously, since, as I hope to make clear, these words are gospel. They're good news for the poor in spirit, for the hurting, for the needy, for the brokenhearted. The main cause of grievance to Jesus' enemies was that he was the friend of sinners, even of the tax collectors and prostitutes. Those who people thought were most guilty of breaking God's laws, they were loved by Jesus. He had time for them because he wasn't in the blame game. His message was about getting right with God, about finding forgiveness, healing, renewal, and restoration. And even the hard words directed at these self-righteous Pharisees were spoken because Jesus cared for them. But he cared even more for those whom they were misleading and excluding from his kingdom. His church is for those who have failed. It's a message not of condemnation, but salvation, getting right with God, finding forgiveness, healing, reconciliation, hope. So if there's anyone who feels got it by Jesus' teaching, the bottom line is that he came for us to correct us, to show us where we've gone wrong, so that we might be put right, be saved. His teaching is good news for all with ears to hear. What then did Jesus teach about adultery, divorce, and keeping your word? And again, in each case, he began by showing where the accepted wisdom of the day, this teaching of the Pharisees, where it went wrong. Verse 27, he says, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery." Verse 31, and again it was said, anyone who divorces his wife must give a certificate of divorce. And in verse 33, again, you have heard it was said, do not break your oath. Once again, we see that these teachers, their teachers were correct in literally fulfilling the letter of the Old Testament law. the seventh commandment condemned adultery. It was wrong to take another man's wife. But since they didn't do that, they kept the law. They were righteous. And the same with divorce. Being careful to fulfill their legal obligation to the letter of the law, they were free from the ties to their wife, free to remarry, and they were righteous. They had fulfilled God's law. Verse 33, concerning the third commandment, taking God's name in vain. As long as they kept the oath made to the Lord, kept that one, then they fulfilled the law. They were righteous. They were okay. And so they were cleared in all three accounts in their own eyes and in their own religious, politically correct, by their own religious, politically correct standards. But not as taught by God's standard. The purpose of these commandments, Jesus showed, was to uphold God's gift of marriage and not about the technicalities of the law on adultery. Some of the Pharisees didn't find anything wrong in a sexual relationship with another woman as long as it wasn't another man's wife and therefore to sin against him. Similarly, some were making divorce accessible for almost any grievance a man had against his wife. It was all right, as long as the certificate of divorce was obtained and the procedures observed. And even in the solemn matter of swearing an oath, confirming one's word to bind them to certain courses of action, they claimed it was only when God's name, Yahweh, was invoked that you were completely bound to honour your word. And by substituting another name for the Lord, say by heaven or by earth or whatever, then they had less obligation to keep the promises that they had made. Going by the letter of the law and their own interpretation of it, they didn't break the commandment. And yet they were helping to break up the fabric of society by destroying, yes, God's gift of marriage and the truth. They were wrong and they led others astray. As Jesus corrected them, he gave his authoritative explanation of God's righteous laws, showing where all have gone wrong, that none of us has fulfilled these life-giving commandments. God made us in such a way that we might enjoy the pleasures of a full relationship within marriage, the basic human bond in society. He showed that adultery referred to any sexual liaison which infringed upon or devalued that relationship. And so it isn't just committed physically. When minds and imaginations are indulged in dirty, lustful talk, thoughts, fantasies, we deprave ourselves, devalue marriage. We're unfaithful to our partners, to society, and to God, said Jesus. And which of us, watching TV and films, reading books, magazines, and newspaper reports, or logging into the internet, haven't been drawn into an unhealthy fascination and attraction to look and read and gratify inward urges and desires that we wouldn't want to have exposed to our spouse or children and parents? And yet such is the depraved state of our sexual, explicit and permissive society that extramarital sex in all its forms is extolled as harmless, enriching, enlightened, a release from the rigid, repressive straitjacket of God's plan for society. And even church members, leaders and churches are taken in. And the notion that this in any way is modern or enlightened. That was exposed by Jesus and more explicitly by Paul. Dare we listen to what he wrote in Romans chapter 1. Yes, there's the words, the wrath of God revealed against heaven, God's judgment on people. And see how he goes on there in the darker bit from verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Failing to honor God, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And we find there described all the lusts and things that that characterize our society today. And we can read them for ourselves. No need to read them out publicly. But we ought to. Because it continues to be a pretty great description of what we find just in our society. And approved of, as it says. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, abandoning God's law has serious consequences for society. Read any serious comment. Look at any set of statistics on the present state of marriage in the UK. This is from the Times just recently. There's a widespread concern that family life is breaking down and the culture of respect is disappearing, according to a view of primary school education published today by Cambridge University. And then at each of the previous party conferences just prior to the past election, support for marriage and the family was flagged up as a central plank of their policy for election. And yet, despite the introduction of civil partnerships and an increasing preference for cohabitation, divorce remains on the increase, while marriages and family relations suffer from the tensions, the hurts and wounds that necessarily ensue. And now confronting all of us, there's Scotland's shame. Yes, this consultation with our response to it that's to be in before the 9th of December. And here's Scotland going to be in the flagship. They're going to be in the vanguard of declaring same-sex marriage, and it's to be marriage. And how much it has to be recognized even by the religions and by the groups in our society. And this is what all the consultation is about. And those that know are telling us that, yes, there's the consultation that we have the opportunity to express our opinion. But since every party in our government is for it, we know what the result is going to be. How important for every one of us to express through the opportunity that we have in this consultation before that 9th of December. Scotland's shame. God's law and Jesus himself allowed divorce. But the law was never meant to provide an easy way out of marriage that wasn't living up to man's expectation. It was to provide status and legal protection for a woman wronged by her husband. In those days, a woman legally belonged with her husband. To be rejected by her husband left her totally ostracized by society. So, Moses decreed, a certificate of divorce was required to give her the status she needed. And since this loophole was being misused by men, to gratify their whims and undermine the whole value of marriage. Jesus made this strong statement of verse 32. Yes, and he did it to protect and preserve marriage and the family and undergird this fabric and foundations of human society to keep it from being torn apart. And if that was the case with marriage, then it also needed to be emphasized about keeping your word. When religious oaths didn't hold, what hope was there for all the ordinary business of life? At every level, society would become more and more corrupt. Whose word could you trust? Whose word can we trust? You know, even now, when we're thinking about this consultation, Christian MSPU tells us clearly that this is going to pass. And the things that it involves, the questions that they ask, show that none of us will be exempt from this. And eventually, yes, all religious bodies and all religious societies and all churches will be more and more pressurized somewhere down the line to either agree with it or suffer the consequences to participate in it. Isn't it sad when people will promise, even on a lesser level, to say anything in order to get what they want, or will keep quiet to hold on to what they might lose? The main reason for people failing to vote at elections and using this hard-won democratic privilege is the belief that you can't trust politicians. Spin, leaks, failed promises have eroded trust, and it casts a shadow over the whole system of government. But we'd be hypocrites to think that politicians had any monopoly on this failure to keep one's word. Why has the swearing of oaths become so common we hardly notice it? When did any of us last see a TV interview in the studio or on the street when somebody didn't say, "My God"? Jesus said this comes from the devil. It curses God. Yet Jesus used truly strong language to show how we can be right with God on each of these issues. He claimed absolute authority. Remember, he says, "I tell you, I have come from heaven. I tell you." And therefore, what he said is eternally true and binding. So concerning adultery or seeking sexual gratification outside of marriage, he said, verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." He's saying you're playing with fire. Repent. Turn from all that denies what God has given. All God has said about marriage and its lasting worth. To persist in our ways and the world's ways leads only in one direction. And we need to avoid that at all costs. Jesus saying it's urgent. Repent now. And he's equally uncompromising about divorce. Both affirms, and he's, because this uncompromising stand he takes, it both affirms the sanctity of marriage according to God's word, and it exonerates the innocent party. That's what Jesus was wanting to do. And what must be remembered here when Jesus makes these hard statements is that his teaching addressed the abuse of divorce by the Pharisees and their undermining of God's law and of the married state. He's not dealing here pastorally with somebody who's been hurt or even with one who was conscious of their sin and failure and seeking help. when that was the case, as we see in John 8 with the woman who was caught in a very act of adultery, then Jesus was ready to forgive and assure the woman of God's acceptance while remaining absolutely firm in telling her, go and sin no more. And this is surely the answer to the church's dilemma in these days, when society is accepting cohabitation before marriage or instead of marriage, and when many marriages are breaking down, and even in the case of civil partnerships or whatever. The church must welcome all who come with the desire to know about God and to seek His mercy. For those hurting from wounds inflicted by others or even by themselves, they must be made aware of their acceptance and worth before God and His readiness to help and heal and restore. But the church has no remit to go beyond or alter what Jesus has taught. His standards don't change, nor does the purpose for which His commandments were given. They must be maintained. And we must graciously insist on His command of repentance. Go and sin no more. And there's no genuine repentance when we persist in ignoring or disobeying His command. And we must also face up to the third issue, since it affects everything else. To take the Lord's name in vain is serious, because it's the Lord's name, and there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So to despise Him, to despise His name, is to cut ourselves off from His power to save us and from the part He wants us to have in His eternal plans. We remember that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only genuine trust in the name of the Lord could bring the promised salvation into someone's life. And to be playing around with promises that depended on certain oaths being given was just plain lying, false profession, which Jesus says comes from the father of lies, from Satan. So He says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. You can't fool God. And isn't this a great hindrance to the work of Christ in Scotland and in the borders? How often is the Lord's name taken in vain, as vows are made in His presence? My situation, when we become members of the Church of Scotland, we're asked publicly, in the presence of the Lord and before His people, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord? Many others in other fellowships have come forward and are making a response to a gospel appeal, or passed through the waters of baptism, making a public, personal profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And yet, do they continue in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship and prayers, and in the breaking of bread? Sadly, our church rolls and empty seats, they sadly reveal that many were only present to take an oath, get what they wanted. Their prompt disappearance testifies to a false profession. And what about us? Jesus was speaking to His disciples, remember? Is our yes, yes, or no, no? Here's the real evidence that we are those who are trusting in His saving name and experiencing His power. He promised to give the Holy Spirit of truth to all who trust him. So there will be that increasing evidence of his presence in us, ever calling us. Yes, the gospel invitation continuing, ever calling us to repent of our failures and to seek that the truth of his word will fashion and change our lives. And yet we remember again that Jesus was teaching his disciples in the presence of the multitude so that they might see the difference and want the blessing of belonging in his kingdom and to his family. You know, the final clause in the marriage service, generally, before asking a couple to take their vows before God, is, marriage is given for the well-being of human society, which can be stable and happy only where the marriage bond is honoured and upheld. And we just need to look at any period of history or at any community or nation which has honoured God's gift of marriage in this kind of way. And you see that that has been a stable and a happy society, largely speaking. And the opposite, as we see in present-day society, is equally evident and tragically true. All of us fail to keep our marriage vows as we ought. And so it's also wise that the gospel too is written into the wedding service script. And it says marriage is enriched by God for all who have faith in the gospel. For through the saving grace of Christ and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, husband and wife can love one another as Christ himself loves them. Through trusting in Christ, not only are we assured of his forgiveness and open to his love, our relationship is enriched with that forgiveness and love of Christ, enabling us, despite our ongoing failures, to keep our word and thus make our marriage and home, all that life, make it the means of bearing witness to Christ's power and love. In such a dysfunctional society as ours, with so many broken homes and relationships and hurting people around us, won't that difference be seen? And can't that be the very means of drawing many to Jesus so that they too discover the reality of his saving love and power? Jesus' teaching here seems so hard and so explicit. And his rightly strong language should cause us not offence, but it should cause us to welcome his word and to truly trust him as our Saviour and Lord. May God bring his word to our hearts and to the heart of our nation at this time when we ought to be truly concerned for what is happening all around us and the consequences it has. But he brings us this message in such a forceful way because he wants us to know the great blessings that come from his word.